Well, our society really does seem to be obsessed with greatness. Eh? We find ourselves in awe at the stories of people like Elon Musk, who's the creator of SpaceX, Steve Jobs, Apple, Usain Bolt, the, I think, fastest man that God ever created. These are household names now, and these men have exceptional stories of achieving greatness in one way or another. But I've noticed that even on a smaller scale, we all seek to be great in some way or another. I recognize this every time we have a game night. I don't know if any of your families do board game nights. Well, we do sometimes in our household, and we invite other people to come and play. And one of our favorite games to play is this board game called Catan. A few of you have played it. It's a great game, strategy, trade, some random dumb luck. But I got to tell you, you know, after about an hour into the game, you wouldn't know who's Christian at the table anymore. I mean, the desire to be the greatest Catan player ever is so huge that, well, some friendships have been strained, let's just say that. We all seek to be great. Now, unfortunately, it's doubtful that the majority of us will be the next Elon Musk or Usain Bolt or Steve Jobs. That's not to discourage you, that's just the statistical reality. However, we all have this desire within us to be great. And here in our passage today, we see the disciples of Jesus seeking themselves to be great. But the way in which Jesus responds to them flips their understanding, and I hope ours, of greatness on its head. And there's really just two truths that come out of this passage that I want us to meditate on today. Number one, the first corrects the understanding of greatness in the disciples' eyes. The second one has to do with the scope of God's work, but both are related. So we're going to look at those two and make some application today. The first thing we're going to look at is verse 46 and verse 48 about real greatness defined. And the second thing we're going to look at is the scope of God's kingdom work and how we're to view that and even our pursuit of greatness in verse 49 and 50. So let me pray and we'll get into examining real greatness. Lord, we thank you that you are great and that in your greatness you humbled yourself and were obedient even to the point of death. And you did that for us. I pray today as we examine your word that you would work in our hearts an understanding of true greatness, that we would be free to humbly serve you and to serve others. And Lord, that we would be truly free to welcome the success of others as well. Help us, Lord, now. Help me, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a look there in verse 46. We read that an argument began among Jesus' disciples about who the greatest was. Now that term greatest can refer to the one who had the most authority among the group, or the one who had the most value among the group, or the one who is just most favored by God among the group. And it's really interesting. If you were here last week, we see right away a sad contrast between the attitude of the disciples and the attitude of Jesus Christ. You remember last week the Lord had spoken of his sacrificial death for others. And here they are on the road to Capernaum arguing about which one of them was the best. Jesus was thinking of the well-being of others and doing his Father's will. The disciples were thinking about who had bragging rights. Bit of an indictment for sure. Now in verse 47, we see Jesus demonstrated a prophetic insight into the nature of their hearts. He doesn't just hear their conversation, he knows the attitude and the reasoning of their hearts. This is a spirit-born knowledge that we see displayed by Jesus all the way through the Gospels. And so in response to their argument, he takes a child who in that culture was considered really insignificant. Children were insignificant and weak. It wasn't like today where you have helicopter parenting and everybody's kind of obsessed with kids. It wasn't like that at all. They were really the low members of society. Now, how do we look at this in our Canadian context? Well, in our Canadian context, we like to think that everyone is significant, right? We like to think that everyone has a voice. And that's really good. But is that the reality? No, it's not. I mean, we like to think that everybody's significant, everybody has a voice, but the reality is that you and I just simply don't often treat everybody that they are equally significant or have the same voice. It's not how we work. It's a good ideal. People are still treated as insignificant in our culture regardless of our political correctness. I mean, the elderly are mistreated, new Canadians are mistreated, Indigenous people are mistreated, and even the unborn. So we may like to say that everybody's significant and everybody has a voice, but we just don't function that way. We should, but that's just the reality. So he presents this child and he says, in effect, this member who represents the weakest and most insignificant out of them, and he says, whoever welcomes one such as this welcomes me and by extension, God. Now it's important to note that Jesus is not rebuking them for seeking to be great. He's just redefining what it means to be great. Jesus doesn't say, don't seek greatness. He just tells them what it is to be truly great, not in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes. And it's the definition is simply this. We see that the one who humbly welcomes and serves the weak is qualitatively great. That's what it means to be great in God's sight. That's the main idea coming through right here. To be great in God's sight is to humbly serve the least and to welcome those who we would consider as insignificant. Now that should cause you to hit the brakes right there, because we've got a problem. We don't do this naturally. Even the most altruistic person doesn't do this naturally. You see, naturally, we all seek relationships that benefit us. We seek others who have something that we perceive as valuable. People don't naturally seek out others that they can't benefit from. No, naturally, we don't look to make friends or serve people we can gain nothing from. We just don't. That's the ugly reality about our humanity. And the question I want to ask you this morning is this. If you don't believe me, well, I'll just ask you this question. When's the last time you went out of your way to welcome someone into your life who would be of zero benefit to you, socially, personally, professionally, or otherwise? Take a few minutes. When's the last time you went out of your way to welcome someone into your life to serve them who would be of no benefit to you socially, personally, professionally, or otherwise? Reframes it a bit, I hope. But we've got to let this truth sink down into us today. You see, this is not just a principle in the Christian life. This is actually an essential part of the regular life of a Christian. You see, Jesus taught here that to welcome the weak and helpless in His name was, in fact, to welcome Him and, by extension, the one who sent Him, that is God the Father. So if you and I find ourselves, if we don't find ourselves motivated to welcome and serve the weak and significant, we may never have welcomed Christ into our lives. It really changes things. You see, the truly great are those who, because of Christ, humbly welcome and serve the weak and significant. That's what true greatness is all about. So now we've got to ask ourselves a practical question by way of application. Well, okay, I get it. I hear you. Jesus' teachings, yes. How do I truly seek now to be great in God's sight? And I want to give you four things to consider. The first is this. Number one, check your identity. Check your identity. If you believe what the Scripture says is true about you, then you're going to know that you are already what? You're already great. if you're in Christ, you're already great. You see, this is how it goes, right? Before coming to have peace with God, it really didn't matter what kind of greatness or lack of greatness you experienced in the world. You were headed for destruction. You were without hope and without God in the world. And all of your achievements and your good deeds were stained by a self-centered, sinful motive that made them utterly unacceptable to God. That's what the Scripture teaches. However, when you were rescued by God through the gospel, you were assigned immense eternal significance. It wasn't because you were significant in the world's sight that God looked at you and showed you mercy. It's not because you will be significant on the world stage that God showed you mercy. No, no, no. Being rescued by God made you significant in His sight for eternity. It was bestowed by grace. You see, the gospel itself frees us to put ourselves last because it frees us from the pursuit of finding significance and greatness and value anywhere else. The author of Ecclesiastes states that man is motivated by the envy of his neighbor. That's our natural inclination. We try to do great things because we want to be better than so-and-so. That is not God-centered motives. That's self-centered motives. It's anti-God kingdom motive. But the gospel prevents us from doing this because it shows us that we are valued before God in the same way. How do I know that? Because it costs the same price to redeem you as it was to redeem me. You all cost the same. The blood of Christ. You were paid the same price. God paid the same price. Look beside you. For the person beside you, look over there. That person too, and for the guy up here yelling at you. Same price. He also paid the same price for the wonderful saints who are serving downstairs in obscurity, taking care of our kids. You all cost the death of Christ, so the first thing you need to do to pursue greatness is check your identity. Who do you think you really are? And why? Second thing, check your motive. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now those are fancy terms, but let me explain. It's really easy. We're not to do anything for vain and ambitious, self-centered ways. And here's how we can check this. Vain ambition and selfish conceit always wants to go public. Vain ambition and selfish conceit always wants to raise the flag. Put up the YouTube video. Get that selfie. Publish. Tweet it. Vain ambition, selfish conceit. Now listen, whether you're seeking to grow your business or be an effective homeschooler or to achieve a 4.0 GPA or just simply to be a better employee, ask yourself this question to check your motive. Will it matter if the only praise I get for doing this is from God? In the end, will it matter if the only praise I get for doing this is praise from God? And if the answer is yes, keep going. You see, often true greatness is expressed privately, not publicly. Most of the work of the gospel really is actually done this way. You see, each of you come here every week and you see the worship teams ministering. You see Mark and I up here for about an hour. But the question is how does fellowship as a church live out her identity in Christ and her mission in Christ through the rest of the week? We're only here for like an hour and a half. What actually is the meat of this fellowship? Well, it's through the saints who are welcoming and serving the weak and one another throughout the rest of the week. This is just the flourishing, the fireworks. But the rest of the week is where the life is. And you see, the church, if this church is to be great in God's eyes, mark this, it will be great because of the service that the saints render to the weak and helpless of our community, not because of the popularity of our music, our preaching, or our programs. Amen. And that is why fellowship mission groups are essential to this. It's essential. But that's another sermon. Now, so let us remember this. Let's not think that the greatest way to serve Christ is publicly. Now, I got to balance this. It may be that God is calling some of you to preach and teach and to lead. I would be glad for that, because I could use the help. But I can tell you very certainly, He is calling all of us to serve in some obscure measure, and that is to serve the weak and the helpless. Yes, He may be calling you to care and teach, but He may also be calling you to care and teach for our kids. Check your motive if you're going to be great in God's sight. First thing, check your identity. Second, check your motive. Third thing, remember who you are truly serving. Jesus was clear. To welcome that little child in His name is to welcome Him. And to, well, welcome Him is welcoming God. Now, there's some debate over that verse right there, that phrase, in my name. Depends on how the verb is being used. It could be referring to either, is it, do we receive the person because we are Christian? And so we welcome this child, this weak one? Or do we welcome this child because the child is a Christian? It's actually not clear in this particular verse. But let me submit to you, I think it's the latter, okay? I think what Jesus is saying is that you're welcoming this little child in my name, meaning that little one is hoping in me. And the reason why I say this is because if you look back, mark this in your notes because you're going to want to look at this later. In Mark's account, chapter 9, verse 41, as well as in Matthew's, verse 18, 6, we see that come out. It's the exact same account, just reported by two different authors. But we see this come out very clearly in Christ's own teaching on the final judgment. Let me read Matthew 25, verse 37. Listen, you've heard this, but hear this in light of this. Then the righteous will answer to Him. Jesus is framing what happens at the end of time when He gathers all people, righteous and unrighteous, before Him. And He answers them in two different ways. And He says, then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Whoa. That just ratcheted up how you and I treat each other immensely. Listen, this is dealing with welcoming the most insignificant and weak among Christians. If we can't do it here, we ain't got no right to try to do it outside. It's got to start here. Now, be clear on this.
This is not to say, and the Bible does not teach, that we're only to extend service and love to believers. No, 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 no. We are to welcome and serve the weak and insignificant outside of the faith community. As Paul writes in Galatians, we're called to do good to all as we have the opportunity. But then he adds, especially to the household of faith. It must start among us. All of a sudden, this reframes at how we look at the disturbance of our children in our service, doesn't it? They're noisy. Maybe Jesus has got some words for you. Be careful. In my last church, this has got to start among us, is what I'm trying to say. But in my last church, I got to tell you, it's such a touching thing. One of the brothers, he was greeting people as people entered into the service. He was disabled by a Christian man who was severely, severely disabled. I mean, this guy, I don't know what he had. I don't know what the technical medical term was, but his legs and his back, his fingers, they were all twisted. He could barely stand. He was often in a wheelchair. And what happened with this brother is sometimes before the service, this disabled man would come up to this greeter and he'd ask for help to go to the washroom. He couldn't get there on his own. He needed help navigating to the washroom. And then when he was in the washroom, he needed someone to stand behind him with the wheelchair as he used the urinal, so just in case he'd fall back while he was going to the washroom, he'd have a chair to land in. And then, if that wasn't enough, then he needed help holding him up while he was washing his hands to make sure he didn't fall. I talked to this brother about doing what he did because I couldn't help but notice he did it all the time. And I said, "You okay with doing that?" He goes, "Man," he goes, "I got to tell you." He goes, "The first few times I wanted to puke in my mouth. Grossest thing I've ever done. Then I read this." He goes, "Now I do it joyfully." He goes, "You're the only one who's noticed." I'm like, "No, I'm not. Somebody else has noticed." Isn't that beautiful? Listen, remember, it is to Christ that you offer service ultimately. It is His purpose we serve. Therefore, it doesn't matter if we're praised for it by others or even recognized. It's recognized by Christ. So remember this, in seeking to be great in God's sight, check your motive, check your identity, and remember who you are actually serving. And then finally, point four, remember who has served you. Jesus is ultimately great. And He offered up Himself in serving us, you, the least. This is a truth, by the way, that is just far too deep to fathom, that actually in the gospel, the Almighty serves you. In Christ, God welcomes us. He welcomes we who are weak and insignificant. And really, really, and don't take offense to this because this is just reality, you had nothing to offer Him. Everything that was good when you came to know Jesus was already His. He owned it. Whatever skill, ability, intellect, it's all His. Everything came from Him anyway. And yet, even though we were insignificant, He still served us. You know, we all seek to be valued, right? It's a basic human need. All of us want to be recognized as valuable and to be valued by others. And yet here we've got this beautiful truth in the gospel that God Himself assigns to us immense value, and that is the death of His own Son. We were bought back from sin and death with His price, His life. There is no greater value placed on anyone. So, dear believer, this morning, please know you are immensely valued. Even if you are a cripple, twisted up in a wheelchair, needing help to go to the washroom. You are valued at the life of the cost of Christ's life. So please don't seek greatness in the shifting opinions of others. You don't have to. You're free from that. Now, after clarifying true greatness in God's sight, the Apostle John responds with an interesting comment. Look there in verse 49. He points that there's some other guy who didn't follow them but was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And we don't know who this guy is. He's just a random guy. He's not part of the disciples' group. But he's working to free others from spiritual darkness by faith in Jesus' name. And so the disciples, you know, here they come and they think they're doing the right thing by shutting this guy down because, hey, he's an outsider. But what's really interesting is if you keep in mind last week's message and the verses just prior to this, this guy was doing what Jesus assigned the apostles to do and recently had failed miserably at doing it. You remember? Now, can you see the motive a little bit better now? Guys aren't concerned about orthodoxy. They're concerned about their reputation. You know, hey, sure. Well, okay, Jesus, we'll stomach the idea that we got to serve people who are weak in your name, but surely exercising your power can only belong to us. Again, the Lord is quick to correct. We see him right there in verse 50. He says it very clearly. There can be no neutral ground when it comes to advancing the name and cause of Christ. Either you're advancing his purpose in his name or you're opposing it. Now this man, yeah, he was an outsider, but he wasn't an enemy. He was an ally and shouldn't be opposed at all. And you and I need to recognize our allies. You see, allies in Jesus are those who beat back the darkness in Jesus' name. Now, we might have methodological differences and even secondary theological differences, but if others are confessing Jesus for who he is and what he's done and in his name working against the darkness, then we have an ally. Don't stop them directly or indirectly by disparaging them to others. You see, when you and I hear of other gospel-proclaiming ministers, other mission groups even within our own fellowship, other missionary activities happening and meeting with success, you and I should be thankful and rejoice. But isn't it true that this is not always the case, right? We hear of great moves of God in Christ's name, and the first thing we do is do what? We become immediately suspicious. Surely they must be preaching a man-centered gospel, doing some sort of wonky stuff, or offering money or something in exchange for coming to Jesus. You know what bothers me? The other day, we were at the prisons and we were ministering, and Jamal was ministering, preaching the gospel, and 14 criminals came to profess Jesus Christ. I recorded that for you guys, you know. And I understand, you know, there's always, hey, who knows what conversion is real. But we should be rejoicing, shouldn't we? Instead, I lost count of how many people said, oh, those probably aren't real. You're missing the point. All right. We should be rejoicing. Now, you and I always need to remember that God's work in Christ goes far beyond our little boxes, okay? Far beyond our Reformed boxes, far beyond our little Baptist boxes, and even the boxes of our own ministries within the church. And here we go. One of the best ways to check if we're drawing a box that has nothing to do with the gospel and has to do really with about our own insecurity, we need to ask ourselves the question, how do we respond to the success of others who do what we do? Ask yourself that question. Somebody else doing the exact same thing in the kingdom of God as you and reaching with more success? How do you respond? Do you respond with, yeah, go brother, sister, or do you like, ah, that guy's a jerk? I know him. He's got some problem over here with his theology. And you know what? That might be true. He might have a problem with some secondary issue. You know, it's kind of funny to give you a real tangible illustration of this. You know, we've got an active ESL outreach. I learned the other day that somewhere to the tune of 120 people come through our ESL program yearly. That's really encouraging, eh? These guys have been doing this for almost, well, no, they have been doing it for a decade. Wow! Aren't you guys encouraged? People have been saved through this ministry. Yes, praise the Lord. But then I found out the other day there's a church down the street that's had 200 people go through their ESL ministry. Well, bet you they're not holy. Probably served bad coffee or something. All right. We shouldn't compare ourselves with our allies. We should encourage them and pray for them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that we should naively assume we have allies in all who simply name the name of Jesus. Don't think I'm saying that. There are plenty of popular preachers and churches that use Christ's name but do not hold to a historical, biblical confession of Jesus. There are plenty of churches that bear Christ's name and teach heresy. Yet we need to remember that the very source of our unity is Jesus himself. The core tenets of the gospel of Christ held throughout history. So when we're identifying our allies, it's a matter of two things. Testing the doctrine of Christ and the life that emerges from it. It has nothing to do about what group someone belongs to or doesn't belong to. It's funny, I have a good relationship with the Grace Life Church. Love those brothers and sisters. Good times. Love the guy who's in the pastorate there. His name's James. He's actually going to be here next week. But James's church is a cessationist church, okay? That means no more gifts except teaching and operating in the New Testament. My personal conviction, which we don't really hold here, it's not part of our doctrinal statement, but I preach, no, it continues. So it was really kind of funny because we had a couple guys coming from Grace Life because they're like, oh yeah, man, we really enjoy your preaching and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, we're here because we've got another biblical church to come to and it's great. And they're like, yeah, you're not like those crazy, you know, continuationists. I pondered how to answer for like a second. And I'm like, actually, I'm a continuationist. And this poor guy, I thought he was going to puke in his mouth, man. Like, it was like, oh! You're one of them. All of a sudden, I don't know if I can trust you. Now, I say that jokingly, but we've got to be very, very careful that our unity actually does rest on the one who unifies us. Not on convictions about matters that are secondary and tertiary. You should have convictions on those. But, yeah, no kidding. But seriously, let's test the doctrine of Christ and the life that emerges from it. So you and I, here we go, application. We've got to humbly be committed to a little bit of a box. We've got to be humbly committed to a local church, right? And the reason why we got to be humbly committed to a local church is because the New Testament demands it. However, we should not be blinded by arrogant sectarianism. The scope of God's work is enormous. The kingdom is advancing daily, nationally, internationally, through many channels. And it may be that our local church is the most doctrinally correct, but the question we must ask ourselves, is she as vibrant in faith, hope, and love as another? Some other churches might have us beat in that area. Theology might be buttoned down, but you might be doing a terrible job at welcoming the weak and insignificant among you. So we need to be humble, is the answer to that. Humility is required. All right, let me wrap this up. Being truly great is a matter of looking to serve others with your strength for Jesus' purposes. And the gospel itself gives us the motive to do so. So let us truly seek to be great in God's sight and put ourselves last for Christ. And let us humbly remember that as the work of God extends in this city, community, country, and beyond our circles, let's remember we're not competing for the cause of Jesus Christ. We're to be encouraging for the cause of Jesus Christ.